Heavenly Father, we do come before you with hearts that overflow with thanksgiving. Lord, help us be a people that remembers who we were and now who we are. And Lord, ultimately, may we look to the cross and the one who endured it. It is through his work that we stand before you right now, because he is raised, he is our intercessor. We confess him as Lord, and we joyfully address you as Father, as Abba. These things are your work. We are your work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Lord. And Lord, we want to be a people that honors you in word, in deed, and indeed in all things. So Lord, help us be a people that are not just hearers of the word, but are doers. Help us be a church, a fellowship that reflects your glories to a dying world. Father, be with us today as we peer into the word that you gave your son to give to us. We marvel, Lord, as we see these things originally given to John in exile on Patmos, and your spirit has preserved them. And now we are here this morning at this point in time as we draw near to your coming with these words that are there for our instruction. Guide my heart, mind, and tongue, Lord, to announce all that is in accord with your will and words, and prepare all of our hearts and minds to receive your word implanted, that we might grow into salvation and honor the name above all names, Jesus of Nazareth. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. How did the nation of Israel come into being? The nation of Israel is at the heart of God's plan for humanity, and indeed at the heart of history itself. And so as we look at the way Israel was born as a nation, it's very interesting as we look at some of the patterns and imageries that we see in Genesis and Exodus. And I think this is a fruitful way for us to see the way that Israel was born as a nation. First off, the nation of Israel was conceived through the promises that the Lord gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that is really the conception of the nation, because through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord promised a seed, a nation, indeed a Messiah. Now, at the end of the book of Genesis, and we see all of these things in the book of Genesis, the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and at the end of the book of Genesis, we see the children of Israel, or Jacob, and their families planted in the womb. And that womb is Egypt. And so the gestational period of this nation is in the womb of Egypt. And there certainly were many birth pangs, but the time came when the Lord was going to fulfill his word that he spoke to Abraham. And by his mighty arm, he brought the people out of the land of Egypt. And so, when the Lord took them through the water, in essence, the water breaks, and there is a birth, the birth of a nation. Because Israel, as a nation, is no longer now a people that is under the subjugation of Egypt, but now they are born as a nation. And thus, immediately, they enter into the realities of becoming a nation, where they enter into a covenant, and they receive laws, and indeed the law on Sinai. And so this is the birth of the nation of Israel. And as we look throughout history in the scriptures, we see that it is the history of Israel. We see the ebb and flow of the people going into the land and then going into exile. And then through near return, we see the back and forth of the Lord granting grace to his people, but the people continuing in rebellion. Now, as we go through the law, the prophets, and the new covenant writings, we see that the Lord will indeed save the nation of Israel. There is a day coming when this nation that was born, when they came out from Egypt and entered into a covenant with the Lord is going to, in mass, come to their king and be saved. Indeed, this is going to be when Israel is reborn as a nation, as they will experience new birth as a nation. And we've seen many ways in the book of Revelation that this has been stressed. In fact, in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, we see the elements leading to the salvation of ethnic Israel. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, we have been looking at the end of this interlude. Now, the interlude that we see in the book of Revelation is 12 through 14. Probably the primary interlude. There are several interludes peppered throughout the book, but the primary interlude is right here. And this really is a description of the seed war, the war of the offspring. And this really is something that we see from Genesis to Revelation. The serpent's offspring is going to be in enmity with the woman's offspring. This is indeed the war of all human history. And so, as we come to the end of this trumpet in Revelation, the trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet, we have an announcement. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And furthermore, in these days, John tells us that the mystery of God is finished. And so I believe at the sounding of the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11 of Revelation, we have the significant events of the kingdom coming. The kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So there is a seizing of the earth. The Lord is directly ruling over earth at this time. But there is a time period of purging. And furthermore, in these days, Israel is saved. So with these two things, we see John step back. And from 12 to 14, chapters 12 to 14, it is a summary and zeroing in on the battle of the ages. The war of the seed. The serpent seed and the woman seed. And so chapter 12 is really looking at the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah, and then primarily zeroing in on the midpoint of that 70th seven, the 70th week that we've explored, which is that last seven-year period that Daniel speaks of in Daniel 9:27, and that is yet to be fulfilled. It is yet future. And so we see the serpent go after the remnant of the woman who flees into the wilderness to be preserved. And then in chapter 13, we see that this enraged serpent goes and raises up the beast out of the sea to make war against the rest of her offspring. And thus, this is also that time of the midpoint of the 70th seven. We read of the very difficult situation of the Great Tribulation in that chapter. Now, we get to chapter 14, which is now we're getting into the near context. Chapter 14 begins with the Lamb on Mount Zion, with His sealed ones, these 144,000 who are called first fruits. And I think that is going to be important for our text today. So remember that. This 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel is called first fruits. And the Lamb is standing with them on Mount Zion. Now at the end of Revelation chapter 14, right before our text, we see there are three angelic announcements. And in the immediate context here, in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 13, and because we don't have a screen, I would invite everybody to turn in their Bibles with me to Revelation 14. We're going to read verses 9 through 13, and again, this is the immediate context that leads us up to this description of harvesting. Now, in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 13, we see another angel, a third. This is the third angelic announcement. Follow them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath,
poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Indeed, blessed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now remember these three angelic announcements that we explored last time when we were in the book of Revelation really are at the at least best placed as far as the function of them at the midpoint of the 70th week. And that is the time when the great distress begins. And just before this, we read the proleptic statement that Babylon has fallen. And so one is not to place their trust in the false system of Babylon. Instead, we see this warning of those who worship the beast in image. And this is connected to Edom. Remember, we explored that last time, that this lake of fire is a reference back to Isaiah in the land of Edom. And we're going to see another connection to Edom this message today. And furthermore, we see with this warning against worshiping the beast's image, then we have a promise of those who endure. And in this vignette here, this window, we see a blessing to those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So those that do not bow knee to the beast may die. And we read of that previously in chapter 13. But they indeed are blessed, for they will rest and their deeds will follow them. And again, I believe that is speaking of reward. So we have these things. And now we're going to get to this passage today, which is going to be now a description of a harvest. Actually, two descriptions of harvesting. And I do think this is a crucial transition, because this is going to really fulfill the interlude. This is the kind of the final word of the interlude that we see in 12 through 14. But furthermore, it's going to then lead us in to the remaining wrath of God, which we see in chapters really 15 through 19, that culminates with the Battle of Armageddon. So with that, let us then turn now to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16. So this is going to be distinct from what we just read before, but obviously with context, keeping that in mind, it certainly is related. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay, so we have several things that we want to explore here. We want to look at the identity of this one that is seated on a cloud. We also want to explore what type of harvest this is. There are also some interesting theological debate within this about the identity of this Son of Man. Although I do think that the language here pretty clearly tells us who this is. So first, let's explore who this is on the white cloud. Now, we see that there is one seated on a white cloud, and we see like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head. So obviously the golden crown speaks of kingship. Seated on a white cloud, now being seated on a cloud was something that was connected to divinity. To ride a cloud or to be seated on a cloud, this was something that was attached to the Lord. For the Lord is the divine cloud rider. Now, being seated here speaks of authority. And furthermore, we have this one like a son of man. Now, that may sound like odd language to us, but we've already read that in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, at the onset of the vision, the one who comes to John, who is very clearly Jesus, John describes as one like a son of man. Now, what is the referent here? Why is this type of language stressed? Well, to understand this, and again, have your Bibles ready because there's going to be several places where we're going to be going back to the Old Testament in order to look at how to, for lack of a better term, decode many of these things in regards to language. And I want us to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Now, this goes far beyond just this text. In fact, this is a very good passage for all of us to learn and be rooted in, because the most common way our Lord referred to himself when teaching was with the term Son of Man. And if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, this language, Son of Man, is very common. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, in chapter 7, we see that there are these beasts that come, and they are opposed to the Lord. And we then see that the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, takes his seat. And then in verse 13 of chapter 7, we read Daniel say, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Notice that language, like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this one like a son of man, along with this white cloud and the golden crown, is a reference to the one in Daniel 9. Now, the one in Daniel 9 here is the Messiah. And so when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, it was actually a cryptic way. And the Lord did this in many different ways. In fact, with his parables. In parables, the Lord both revealed and hid certain things. And when he called himself Son of Man, it was something where he hid and revealed. Because the term Son of Man, to listeners, it could just mean a human, a son of Adam. And you can see in some of the ways that people were responding to him, they didn't really get for sure why he was using that terminology, Son of Man. But we see, with the eyes that we have been taught through the New Testament, that when Jesus is using the term Son of Man, he isn't just simply referring himself to as a human, although that is part of it. He is, in a cryptic manner, pointing back to Daniel 7 that he is the true Messiah, the one whom is given a dominion and a kingdom. Now, this whole scene in Revelation 7 is something that we see again in one way repeated but enhanced in Revelation 4 and 5, where the Father, the one who sits on the throne, has a lamb come to him and a scroll is granted. And so this one who is promised authority, the one like a son of man, this is a reference back to Daniel, and indeed, very clearly, it is a reference to Jesus. Now, there are some commentators, very few actually, but there are some commentators that think that this is a reference to someone else and not Jesus. And the primary reason is because another angel comes and calls out to this one who sits on the throne to reap, for the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And some have said This can't be Christ because the Lord would not be taking a command from a subordinate angel as he is the Lord of hosts. Now, although it's certainly I concur with the underlying spirit that the Lord indeed is the Lord of hosts and all of the angels are under his command, I don't think what we see here is the Lord being subordinate to another angel. Rather than seeing this as a command, I really would see this as a concurring. Now note here that this angel comes out of the temple, and so this is one who is sent from God, and so this is the plan of the Father. And so put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. I don't see this necessarily as the Lord obeying the command of the angel, but the angel is declaring this in concurrence. In a similar way, when we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, this is not a command. It is a desire. It is a concurrence. This is something that we should say. And so in a like manner, the divine plan is proceeding, and this other angelic messenger, in the will of the Father, just as the Son is in the will of the Father, is making the announcement that it is time, the hour to reap has come. And so that, I think that is, we really can't overturn the language of him being on a white cloud, seated on a cloud, one like the Son of Man, a golden crown. All of these things are very, very clearly messianic. So the language here, I don't even know who else you would put here other than Jesus. The language is very, very clearly messianic. Now, the other question here that we have now is, what type of harvest is this? And on this, the commentators are very much divided. Some see this as a harvest unto judgment. And indeed, there is a pattern in the scriptures where harvesting does speak of judgment. However, as we look at this instance and compare it to what we see in the coming verses, we're going to see the next judgment is very, very clearly, or next harvest, is very, very clearly a harvest of judgment. And so while it is possible that this could be speaking of a judgment that the Lord is bringing about, I think because there is no mention of judgment here, I think the harvest here, when contrasted with the coming harvest that we'll see is a great harvest, this is likely a description of salvation. Because as we look in the scriptures, the harvest imagery certainly can be seen as both judgment and salvation. And so if this is salvation, what type of salvation is it? Now this language, the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe, there are passages in the New Testament that indicate a harvest unto salvation. We have parables in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4 that speak of a wheat harvest, and this is very, very clearly a harvest unto salvation. And then you have a harvest in John chapter 4 when the Lord looks to the Samaritans who are coming to him in faith, and he says, look, the harvest is ripe. And so that the various spectrums of harvest we find throughout the New Testament. Now, for those that see this as salvation, a lot of people look at this and see this as the rapture. And while that is possible, I think given the immediate context that it's more likely that the nation of Israel is in context here. And here's why. Because remember earlier in chapter 14, the 144,000 are called what? The first fruits. And so within the immediate context, we have harvest imagery. In the immediate context, and the harvest imagery has to do with the nation of Israel. 144,000 first fruits. Now, the first fruits are the first batch that looks forward to the rest of the batch being completed, the rest of the harvest. And given the, not only the linguistic context of this, but also the thrust of the seed battle and the woman in chapter 12, I think the best understanding here is the reaping of Israel. The first fruits are the first batch of Israel's end times harvest. And the swinging of the harvest, the earth is fully ripe, is Israel coming to the Lord in mass. And so, with that, again, we have the Messiah who comes with a sickle in his hand. I do think that this is speaking of a harvest of salvation. And furthermore, I think we have first fruit and then the bulk harvest imagery here. And I think that dovetails well. As mentioned, the commentators go back and forth on this, and there is a wide, wide spectrum of various interpretations on this. But I do think as we look at the whole context, I think these connection points make this the best scenario. So with that, let's then move to the next harvest. And this now is the grape harvest. In verses 17 through 20 in Revelation 14, we read, "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Okay, so now we get the kind of the full context here. We see there is this initial, there's one harvest. And for the commentators that see the first one as just a harvest unto judgment, they see this as simply a repeat of that first harvest. Now, again, I don't think that does justice to the contrast that we see here. Here we see that this is very clearly a harvest unto judgment. Now, we have angelic beings coming, one out of the altar, and he had authority over the fire. So we've read about this already, where fire has been thrown down. And he calls out, "Put in your sickle," and this is to another, so this is another angel. These are other angelic messengers. And the Messiah here, or the Son of Man, certainly is overseeing this and doing this, and we'll see how he is related to these things as we look at some complementary passages. But we see here that now this is a harvest of grapes. Now this, at the time, this would be a very, very different harvest. If the harvest that we just read of was the wheat harvest, which most commentators think, yeah, this is likely an indication of a wheat harvest, the grape harvest is at a totally different time of year. And so this grape harvest, first there is a sickle that then goes forth and gathers from the vine of the earth, and we see the grapes are ripe. And so there is a gathering of this grape harvest that is then thrown into the wine press. Now, a wine press at this time was a fairly large circular structure. It would vary in how big it was, but it was something that people could get in and walk around, and that was the point. That the grapes would be thrown into a wine press where you would go in and you would stomp out the juices. And this was a process of stomping out the juices until all of the juices in the grapes was put out of the grapes and ran out of the wine press. This is something that would have been very, very common. Wine presses were all over the place, and in fact, still to this day, we can see in the archaeological excavations throughout Israel that wine presses are found very frequently. This was part of the life of Israel. And so, very clearly here, we see the term wine press of the wrath of God. We see blood. So, we see the imagery here of wine press is equated to blood. So the terminology is very clear here. We have fire, we have blood, we have wrath. And so to really start to see the nuances here, as with the terminology of the Son of Man, we need to survey some of the connective tissue here. Now the first place I want us to survey is in the book of Joel. So turn to Joel chapter 3. So Joel chapter 3, one of the so-called minor prophets, maybe better called, again, a part of the book of the 12. In Joel chapter 3, we see in chapter 3, this is a description of the time of the day of the Lord. This is a description of the time of the day of the Lord. And in verse 9, we read of this war, and we're going to read from 9 to verse 15. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. So here we have this wine press imagery. Actually, we have sickle, we have wine press, and we see that the crushing of this wine press, or the grapes in the wine press, is because of their evil. We see this as speaking of a time at the end during the day of the Lord. And furthermore, we see that this is the nations. It is the nations that are being crushed. And the reason why I think this is very significant and why this dovetails well is we have Israel saved at this point, at the end of the 70th week, and now the time has come for the Lord to pummel the nations. Back in chapter 7, we saw the raptured church safe. In the rest of Revelation up to this point, we've seen many instances of the salvation of ethnic Israel that occurs at the end of the 70th week. And in the wake of this now, the people of God are safe, secured, sealed. And now it's time to go to war against the nations. So this is the wine press of wrath. It is the nations. And keep this in mind. I want you to keep this in mind as we continue throughout the book of Revelation, because what we're going to see, starting in in chapters 15 and 16, we're going to see the Lord now aiming the ire of his wrath exclusively at the nations. Because Israel is now saved. She has been purged. Now, the wine press, we see the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, there are a lot of again, there's a lot of commentary and different perspectives of this. And because of a lot of the things that are a bit obscure and not definite here, we have several options. However, I think, again, this winepress trodden outside the city would be Jerusalem. Now, why the stressing of outside the city? Well, first off, outside the city was the place for the unclean and dead bodies. This would have been what was echoed. So the unclean are outside the city, and this is where they are going to be trampled. Now, this blood flowing from the winepress, as high as the horse's bridle, and it is high. I don't think this means that it is as high as the horse's bridle in every place. This is to the height to which it goes. Now, you have 1,600 stadia, which is about 183 modern miles. Now, whether this is speaking of a radius or whether it's speaking of this is its ultimate reach, we're not sure. Ultimately, this is a long ways, and a lot of people have noted that this reaches to about the borders of the Promised Land, if it's going out this far. And so this could be speaking of the shedding of the blood of those who have trampled the land. They have trampled the land. They have trampled His people, and now the Lord is trampling them in the land itself. It is blood for blood. That is something that we will see in the bowl judgments, is when the Lord gives them blood to drink, it is because they deserved it, for they are a bloodthirsty people. Now, even the high as a horse's bridle, some have wondered if this is speaking of the splatter. The splatter is going as high as the horse's bridle. Now, the horse's bridle, and having that nuance here, is a reference to battle. And we'll read about horses as we go along. And so the horse's bridle, which goes up 4 or 5 feet, could be speaking of, yes, the actual height of blood, and there will be blood shed. And it is going, I think this, in some way, certainly the imagery here is important, but there is a literal aspect to this. Blood is going to be shed, and it is going to flow in a way that has never flowed before. And I do think that ultimately this is pointing to what we know of as Armageddon, but I don't know that this is exclusively Armageddon, and we'll get to that in a second. I think it is a little bit wider of a scope as far as the trampling of the winepress. And that takes us to our next passage. Probably the most significant passage that will connect us to other places in Revelation and help us with some of the time frame issues. And that is in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. This here is the, I think, important for two reasons. Number one, it helps us understand what's going on and what's being referenced in chapter 14, but it also forms a connection to chapter 19, and we'll look at both of Revelation, and we'll look at both of those things. Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is in splendid apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So this is the one who, first off, note, he is coming forth from Edom. Edom is, of course, the realm of the wicked, the realm where the wicked are going to be thrown. So he is striding from Edom in victory. Now he has garments that are splattered with blood. Now, we have this kingly warrior striding in the greatness of his strength, marching. And so this back and forth, why is your apparel red, your garments like you treads the winepress? So treading the winepress, splatter. Now we see here that the splatter is blood. It's like that. Now this certainly connects us to Revelation chapter 14 in the winepress of God. We see it was him who did that. Now, the interesting thing here is the reason why I don't think treading the winepress of God Almighty is simply speaking of Armageddon is because when we turn to Revelation 19 and see Armageddon, we see a reference to this passage as well, but there's a nuance that we shouldn't miss. So turn to Revelation 19. Now, Revelation 19 is the record of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is not an asteroid coming to the earth or the world blowing up. Nuclear war. The word Armageddon has been co-opted and nobody really knows what it means in modern culture anymore. Armageddon is a place. Har-mageddon. Hill of Megiddo. And so they gather around this place. It's interesting that they gather here. It's outside the city. And multitudes upon multitudes. So they gather around this place, which is up in the valley of Jezreel. And I think they're really going to spread throughout the land. And in Revelation 19, notice in verse 11, now this is when the Lord is going to appear to finish his war against the beast and the false prophet. Now let's read this. So this is what's going to happen, I believe, at the time of the seventh bowl. So the day of the Lord, remember, consists of the trumpets and the bowls, as far as the wrath of God is concerned. The wrath of God, the time of the day of the Lord, because with the seven bowls, it is said that with these the wrath of God is finished. And we see here in verse 11, then I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems and he has a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name upon which he is called is the word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and on his robe and thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice, it says his robe is dipped in blood. Now this isn't his own blood. A robe that is dipped or has been wading in blood is one that has been walking around in blood. This is one that is treading the winepress. And so, and remember the process of treading a winepress is not simply one stomp and then you're done. It is a process. And so this treading the winepress of the wrath of God, I think certainly includes the bowls and even perhaps the trumpets. But we see here that his apparel is already dipped in blood, and this is going to be the final trampling at this time. And Isaiah 63 is that which tells us this. So really looking at the day of the Lord, the sun is going to rise and he is going to trample the peoples, the nations, until they are fully trampled. And that's what we're going to see, is this blood that fills the land because of his judgment. Now remember, just to step back, this is as we look at the transition, this is a great transition from now the interlude, which we've been in 12 through 14, to now the bowls. Because the bowls are really going to be about this trampling that culminates with the battle of Armageddon. Okay, and so with these things, I have one point of exhortation and application for us, and that is this. Be delivered from the day of vengeance. Be delivered from the day of vengeance. It is coming. The truth is again, as we look at this world, the world can really, as far as our way of life, can change at the drop of a hat. Some of us have experienced some of these things for the first time in our current situation. But this is nothing compared to what is coming, which is going to be a time of great distress, followed by the day of the Lord. And that is why the scriptures are full of descriptions, not only of the difficulties that we will have in this age, but also the wrath of God, which will give way to the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And we are called by His grace to remember these things, and at all times and in all places, trust Him and be delivered from this day. Now, how are we delivered? Now, sin and death are the problem. And the one who holds the keys to death and Hades has come and made the solution. He has accomplished. It is finished. And I want us to read some of the elements of the first chapter of the book of Thessalonians. Because here we see deliverance from wrath and how that is accomplished. And we can't let this become common to our ears. We always have to remember the reality of God's wrath. It is something that is real. It is something that is restrained right now. And it's something that is going to be a tangible reality in the coming days. Now, this church in Thessalonica was one that had a good reputation. In fact, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians was one of a proud parent, one that delighted in seeing them trusting and walking in the ways of the Lord. And we read of these things in the first chapter of his first epistle. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with much joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This one who strides forth and marches in robes that we will see one day will be splattered with blood is the one who was raised from the dead, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, true God and true man. But He came as the Lamb, the victorious Lamb, the warrior Lamb, to go to the cross and give His life as a ransom for many. And so going to the cross, dying for sins, being raised to life on the third day by the power of the Father, and this is proof to everyone that this one, the one from Nazareth, the one who endured the cross, the one who was raised, the one who ascended on the Mount of Olives, that one, this Jesus is coming again. And he has provided proof to all that this is the one who is going to judge the living and the dead by raising him from the dead. And so we see here they turn from idols to serve the true and living God. And that is the call that echoes out. And be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit, the one Jesus sent, who is true God, has been gathering a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue since the day that the Lord commissioned them to go out with the gospel. Through repentance and belief in the gospel, he's gathering a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Be encouraged, because 2,000 years later, here we are, gathered under the banner of his name. Let that sink in, because it is evidence of the authenticity of his claims. And the truth is, as we read these passages throughout the scriptures, we are reminded that all men are grass. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Therefore, the same one that is raised from the dead and has promised to return, if you repent and believe in his name, you have eternal life and you are delivered from the day of vengeance. And the day of vengeance goes beyond just what we see here. The wrath of God, we also saw earlier in Revelation 14, is demonstrated in the lake of fire. And all of these things are what were due our sin. Eternal wrath. But instead, in his grace, the Lord gave us an eternal priest. And through him, we draw near to God and we are saved to the uttermost. So brothers and sisters, we are called to repent and to believe, to trust and obey, and indeed to endure. This is not going to be an easy path. The blood on the path that has gone before us testifies to that. So brothers and sisters, as we realize these things, may we not though be fixed on the trials of this world, but rather, may we dwell on the reality of the world to come. Because, brothers and sisters, he indeed has delivered us. And he has promised that he's going to usher us into his kingdom. And what then? What after he ushers us into this kingdom? In Ephesians, Paul tells us that our Father and his purpose is to show us the riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus in the ages to come. That is his purpose in us in Christ Jesus. And so what can we say but thank you, Lord? Let us be a people that is full of gratitude every single day, because we have everything to be thankful for. We have an inheritance and we have a king who will always secure us by the grip of his grace. Let us pray. Father, as we consider your word and what is coming, may it cause us to tremble. May we not fear the things of this world, Lord, for so many things beckon for our attention, for our obsession. But Lord, may our hearts and minds throw all of these things aside, and may we not be entangled by the sin that so easily wraps around us as we look to run this race. May we shake all of these things off, and may we, by your grace and for your unending glory, fix our eyes on Jesus, who not only has placed us on this path that leads to resurrection, but he keeps us, and he will indeed finish what he started. He will give life to us, our mortal bodies, by which we will be able to live and worship you in a way that you truly deserve, without sin or death clouding our worship. And even now, Lord, at this time, by your Spirit, we rejoice that our praise and our thanksgiving come before your throne. And we ask you, Lord, that as we now depart from this place to enter into the realms that you call us to minister and to serve, that you would equip us and lead us in great boldness and in great confidence, knowing that great reward awaits for those that endure and serve the name of the living God. We love you, we thank you, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.